2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 10, if you want to follow along. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the power of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and, behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet having many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen. Thank you, Gary. Well, if you've been around for the last few weeks, you know I've been in 2 Corinthians, and chapter 4, ministry was described as a ministry of light. Like the sun shines, even during the nighttime, it's shining, you know, shining a different direction, but there's something God put out there to catch the reflection of it, to reflect that light back on us at night. That's the moon. It's a great big reflector. It's a good picture of Christ being the light of the world. And then Jesus says, you also are the light of the world. And we don't generate our own light. We reflect His light. And the minute you receive Christ, the minute He comes to live inside your heart, you have a source of light for yourself that's immediately also going to be for others too. And it can be in the simplest things. You may not know a lot of doctrine, but you know who you have believed, and you're persuaded that He is able to keep that what you've committed unto Him against that day. And in childlike faith, you follow the Lord. You know, we've been running around for the last few decades trying to find the right words to describe ourselves. And other teachers, other teachings, other mockers have their way of making words difficult for us. When you say you're saved today, when you say you're saved, people misuse that, abuse it, make fun of it. So you say we're believers. Well, lots of people say, I believe this and I believe that, and they'll quote Bible. And you can use these words and still not know the Lord. So born again, that's what was the word we were using just a couple decades ago that really distinguished us from the status quo of Christianity. And if people pick up on this stuff, and they add other teachings to it, they make born again mean something else that it isn't. And I'm just going to say, in John 3, when Jesus mentioned being born again, He had nothing on His mind about baptism there. And if you want to know why I said that, come ask me. But recently I've noticed some people are distinguishing themselves, and they're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus. You know, that to me starts getting to where I don't know if anybody can tamper with it unless they just tamper with Jesus Himself. But if I'm a follower of Jesus, it means I believe something. It means I've been delivered from something that I was following before, and I've turned around and I'm facing the Lord and I'm going after Him. And it isn't just some stationary light. Jesus isn't some lamp nailed to a lamppost that just makes a circle and you sit there in it. Jesus is a moving light.
to stay in his light, you got to keep walking with him. You can't win today's ball game with yesterday's home run. And so following Jesus means you've been changed, means you've been born again. It means that you are also doing something about what you believe. And to me, that's the best and most convicting entitlement I can think of yet. Not just what I comfortably sit in an easy chair and believe, not new resolutions I've made, not a new vocabulary I've adopted, but I got up off my blessed assurance and I started to follow Jesus Christ through this world to do His service. Because I love Him, because I trust Him, because He changed me, because I need Him, because He wants me. Now folks, in this dark world that is full of religion and philosophy and materialism and science and all these other things, that is light shining in a dark place. And that's what 2 Corinthians 4 was about. And then we went to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're immediately brought right up to the important issue of Christ's love being the controlling factor in our life, our motivation, our empowerment. And that we become new creations in Christ. Old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. And that the moment that we were reconciled to God, and reconciled means you were an enemy, now you're made a friend. And the moment we were reconciled to God, we were given the ministry of reconciliation, which means we're out there to help other people also be reconciled to God. You know, if I knew a person who said, you come to my house, I'll give you $1 million. And I came to his house and he gave me $1 million. And then he said, if you bring any of your friends, I'll give them $1 million too. What do you think? Yeah, why not? And if I only told people, come on over here, I'll give you $1 million. Maybe a lot of people follow me. But instead, I'm offering them riches that are beyond this world that last forever. But people don't get it. They think it's Confederate money or something. They think that, you know, you try to give this away and people don't want it. I don't know why, but if you tell them to work for it, then they all jump in line and start doing stuff. You tell them it's free, they think it's cheap. But it's not cheap. The Son of God paid everything to obtain it for us. But the minute I become a Christian, I may not know lots of theology, but I can say, come see a man who's changed my life. Come see who has made all the difference in the world to me and given me wonderful gifts. And I live in hope now. And my life has meaning and purpose and a sense of direction. You know, we say, let's have soul winning classes and let's do this and that. We make it so difficult. And I don't mean it's easy, because you're going to have opposition, you're going to have rejection, you're going to have a lot of those things. But sometimes on the intellectual level, yeah, we'll get you equipped with scriptures. We'll get you so you know what you're talking about. But if you did nothing more than the woman at the well who set down her water buckets after encountering the living Christ and went back to her town and says, come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they went to meet Jesus and they heard him and they believed him too. Some believed the woman because of what she said, and some came to Jesus and believed because of what he said. But either way, the woman just simply said, come, see. That's a soul winner. That's an evangelist who says, come. Come meet Jesus and follow him with me. And so, a ministry of reconciliation. And it also says there, we've been given the word of reconciliation, which means my Bible has now been transformed from simply a book full of stories and lessons and doctrines. Now it is a book that is designed to call people to become friends with God. It's the same book, but it's the way it's presented. It's the way it's understood. There was a story I've told in the past. You've heard it. Sorry. But, you know, Wilbur and Orville Wright were striving to develop flight. And sounds like a poem I just wrote. Anyways, lots of people were trying to develop an airplane that could take a person up in the air, that could keep it in control, fly for so many feet, and land it again safely in one piece. If you've ever seen the old video clips of the early attempts at airplanes, they're hilarious. Some of them have 9 layers of wings, and they cave in, and other ones, they tried to make the wings flap like a bird, and they fall apart. People get up in the air for a few feet and crash through a barn. I mean, I hope nobody got killed, but I'm not sure. But I can't remember the exact figure, but Wilbur and Orville got that thing up, and they got it to fly over 100 feet. Maybe it was 100 yards. I don't know. But they brought it up. They controlled it. They flew it a good distance, and they brought it back down safely. And they were so excited. They finally did it. Nobody else had done it yet. They wrote a telegram to their sister. And she said, she saw the telegram, and it said, we flew 100 and, let's say, 80 feet. And, telegrams are kind of short. They real brief, like some people text. And then they said, we hope to see you at Christmas. Sister's all excited. She runs down to the newspaper office. She bursts past the secretary that's supposed to protect the editor from such people. She bursts into the door and says, look at this telegram. Slaps it down. He's busy doing stuff. Huh? What? Eh. Oh, real nice. Your brother's going to be home for Christmas. That's all I saw. And I'm telling you, that's what we do with God's Word. There's something that we think is important. Maybe it's the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it's the Golden Rule. Maybe it's the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Maybe it's the Lord's Prayer. And we put a plaque up and we love those verses and they make us feel inspired or give us a warm thought and all the good. But if you miss the main message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners like me, that there's no other name under heaven among men, given among men, whereby we must be saved, that He saves us forever. We shall never perish but have everlasting life. If you don't get that part, then all the Sunday school lessons and all the histories and traditions and all the other stuff mean nothing of any real lasting value. And so the ministry is about reconciling people. People who were at odds with God, people were opposed. At best, they ignored Him. At worst, they actually defied Him and made war against His things. But in either case, no matter what, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by the grace which is in Christ Jesus our Lord through His shed blood. That's reconciliation. Now, if you were with me in those past weeks, I always had this gnawing at the bit thing. I wanted to get on to 1 Peter 4 because I wanted to talk about the ministry of stewardship. And boy, I was, when Sunday was last week was over, I got home and I thought, oh, good, get to 1 Peter. And I don't know how it happened, folks. It's like the Lord took my head and said, wait a minute, Alex. Chapter 6. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 is also about ministry. So, I got it here on paper, the ministry of stewardship. It's there. We'll see if we get to it. Because we mustn't be incomplete here. I feel I need to follow God's thoughts about ministry where He has it. So then, we as workers together with Him, right there, verse 1, not even the whole verse, we've got a mouthful. It doesn't just say we as workers for Him. It says workers with Him. Now, I realize in my Bible that's italicized, and you may have a translation that says it differently. I didn't have time to check out other translations. But there's a reason that's put there. Working with Him is different than working for Him. And anytime I've had management responsibilities in a regular job, my goal has always been to get people to work with me, not for me. We're a team. We will share in the glory. We'll share in the sorrows. But we will work together and we rise together or we fall together, but we're going to bond and make ourselves a unit. And it's that camaraderie, that teamship that's very important. And that's part of what it means to be a worker with Christ. The other part is that without Christ, you just can't do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But I skipped something not on purpose. Workers together. Workers together. One of the things I'm trying to get really across is that ministry is not where we get certain people lined up and they become pastors or they become missionaries or something like that. We've got these well-trained professionals out there. And some churches, I think they think their pastor is a hired mercenary. He's the hitman. We pay him. He goes out and makes those gospel assaults on people. He's the one that's got to fill the church. He's the one that's got to get the converts. He's the one that's got to get all this going. And, you know, he's a leader. He's an organizer. He's a supervisor. And he should set a good example. But it's workers together. You do well to check out in the New Testament the word together. It comes up in some very interesting places. When Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about how we were made alive through Christ, he says that we were made alive together or quickened together. Oneness, unity, camaraderie, team spirit. Lots of pictures for it. Like members, parts of a body, all united with Christ as the head. A building with living stones. Foundation is Christ, and we're all built on Him, and we're all locked together, interlocked like bricks or stones would be. There's lots of pictures of that. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you or ask you that you also receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, when we started this little series, before you knew it was a series, it started with mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Okay? We don't quit. We don't give up. Now, we need to understand that ministry is about receiving something from God and then distributing it to others. We're not a manufacturing plant. We're a distributorship. We do not make the product here, but we distribute it. And public relations is involved. I hate to use the word advertising, but I'm making a parallel here. How speedy is our distribution? How accurate do we handle our deliveries? How well do we service our clients, if I can use it like that? Okay, so mercy means we have been spared many horrible things in this world. Where would I be without the Lord? And so you may think it's bad, but boy, it could have been a lot worse without Him. You may have gone through hardships as you served the Lord. Maybe you've lost friends. Maybe you may have lost marriages. You may have lost a job. You may have lost your lifelong dream. And some of your favorite ambitions went down the tube because God gave you a new set of goals. But when we let the Lord have His way is the best way. We'll find that out eventually. The will of God is not only inevitable, it is desirable. And mercy has kept us from having it our way. Mercy has kept us from going through what other people's ways would have been for us. But now, Paul says in chapter 6, don't receive the grace of God in vain. I have a hard time putting the word grace and the word vain in the same sentence. But I've seen it before. Where God, and understand grace, another word for it, an exact other word that's used to translate the same Greek word, another word is gift. Unmerited favor, something you can't earn. And the picture of God giving gifts. And those gifts are neglected. Unwrapped. Unused. Unnoticed. God gives gifts. Ephesians 4 gives us a picture of Christ died for us, and then he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended on high, and he gave gifts unto men. It gives a list of some of those gifts. For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, that we are not blown about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they deceive. Gifts are given. You know, once in a while you hear somebody make fun of someone who's very confident and proud, and they'll say, oh, he thinks he's God's gift to man. Or he thinks he's God's gift to women. You know, and that's a term in derision. But actually, child of God, you are a gift of God to people. The question is, act like it. Will we act like we're a gift? It's possible to neglect so great salvation. Now, there's people who neglect to receive it. There's people who neglect to hear it. They don't want this. Little, with their fingers in their ears. But even Christians can neglect it. Particularly in the matter of, are you sharing it with others? Are you neglecting other people's salvation? Verse 2, for he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have, my Bible says, succored thee, and that simply means I've helped you, assisted you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now there's two beholds there we should be beholding. Now and today. There's a story I was told about Satan having a council meeting with some of his demons from a certain region. He was going over their work, and demons were reporting. And one said, I managed to get a guy looking at some young lady, and he left his wife and kids. Bravo. Another demon got up and said, I inspired a guy to start embezzling in his business. He's going to start siphoning money, and I'm going to make sure he gets caught. It's going to ruin his reputation, and the fact that he holds a big position at church is going to ruin that, and it's going to just make the whole church suffer. Bravo, bravo. Standing in all these ovations. Oh, I've got somebody writing a book on why the Bible is not to be trusted. It's an irrelevant book. It's full of errors. And that's going to get lots of people confused and discouraged, and bravo, standing ovation. The fourth demon gets up and says, well, I've just persuaded the guy that he needs to commit himself completely to Christ, read his Bible every day, volunteer for ministry at church, and start witnessing to his neighbors, and perhaps get involved in the community with something like the school board. And Satan started blowing smoke out of his nose, and he says, what are you doing? The demon says, relax, relax. I persuaded him to do it tomorrow. And like old Jim Neighbors said, tomorrow never comes. So we've got things like hesitation, procrastination, and perfectionism that step in the way. Yes, if I'm trying to lead a person to Christ, I want them to know that now is the time, today is the day. Don't put off till tomorrow because you don't know what's going to happen in a day. Your life is a vapor, James says. And while you may make good intentions and resolve to do this or that tomorrow, you may die, and you'll die in your sins. And you every time you don't receive Christ, you are rejecting Him. Okay? That's gospel truth. Now I want to apply it to the servant. Every day that we don't find out what our spiritual gift is, develop it and put it into place and get using it, we are neglecting, even rejecting the gift that God gave us. Hesitation. Well, I don't know. Maybe somebody else ought to do it. I'm probably not good enough. And, you know, I'm really kind of busy, and somebody else ought to do it. Procrastination. Well, that's really good, and I am going to do that, but I got to do this and this and this and that, and I got to fix this up, and that's got to be right. You know, and we got all these other things, and then I'll do it. And perfectionism is a little bit even worse than that. Is that, man, I'm not going to do this until I can do it absolutely perfectly. I'm not going to do any slipshod stuff. It's going to be right the first time. Someone told me once about book writing. If you write the book that is the final word on a subject that nobody could ever write any more about, that book will never get written. It's kind of like dinner's getting cold because I'm taking forever setting the table. And I feel like I'm shrinking a few inches as I'm talking because I've had battles with these very things myself. With confidence, with priorities, with feeling inferior, or with perfectionism. I've got to do it right. I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want anybody laughing at me. I don't want to be a... And that's why a statement that I mentioned earlier in our service has meant a lot to me. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly till it can be done better. Not deliberately trying to do something poorly, but the idea is deliberately starting to do something and learning from the mistakes. You see, good decisions and good things happen when we make bad decisions and bad things happen and we learn from them. And fear and hesitation, procrastination, I've tried not to be mean this morning and talk about laziness or love of pleasures more than love of God. I was kind of backing off from that, but those are possibilities. Isn't it a strange thing? God loves the word comfort. He uses it a lot. He even entitles himself the Son of God and the Spirit of God as the Comforter. And I can explain why the Son of God is the Comforter. And in 1 John 2:1, he's called the Advocate, and it's the same word. See, the Advocate or the Comforter, the Paraclete, is the word means someone that stands alongside you. So for counsel, for defense, for comfort. And the Lord loves comfort. He is the Comforter, but he doesn't like the word comfortable. And that's my problem. I want to pedal my bike so hard, so fast, that I can coast and not have to pedal after that. That's why they have those little motorized kind. You see people pedaling them and they hum. You know, but bicycles don't work that way. And we're in an uphill ride and you cannot coast long when you're riding uphill. I keep looking for that place to coast. And by the shores of hesitation, we rested and resting died. But I was going to do it. And boy, was I going to do it well. So the here and the now of God's grace. He gave you something, put it to use. And now, here's the thing. He gave you this gift, but you say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, there's an easy way to fix that. You can study the Scriptures on spiritual gifts. That could be good. And maybe I should teach more on that subject. But there's another thing. Is you just start doing things. You read the Scriptures and here's instructions and here are promises. So you try to do something and eventually say, wait a minute. You know, this thing here clicks. I feel something here. Or you know what else happens? Others come up to you and say, you know, I think you're very gifted at that. You know, somebody might try singing and someone say, I don't think you're gifted at that. Yeah. And that's not a spiritual gift, by the way. That's just talent. How you use it depends on spiritual gifts. So. But by and by, you try things and eventually you start seeing yourself having results. And the funny thing is, the people that have spiritual gifts often have gifts in areas that's opposite of what they think their personality and temperament's like. Some people who are not eloquent speakers have become great teachers. Some people who were not organizers became leaders. And some of the people who were organized business kind of people weren't good leaders, but they had something else they could do. It's kind of a mystery, but all I can tell you is you don't know until you try it. You'll discover the gifts by trying to do what God says to do. Eventually, you'll see where you fit in. You may have an inclination right away, or you may not. You just start doing something, because God loves to steer moving objects. If you've ever tried to turn a car when it's not on, you know, and or power steering is broken, you know, it's a lot harder turning that wheel when it's just sitting there. But when it's moving, how much better it steers. The days of manual steering, that illustration made more sense perhaps, but it still works. A moving object is easier to steer. Now, we come to verse 3. Giving no offense. Okay? In other words, don't be a stumbling block in anything, so that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And then it goes on and gives a list. And I'm going to hold back on the list for a minute. Okay, the grace of God's given now and today to be used now and today. And now we see that the grace of God is to be handled in a holy way. And notice my spelling, then holy devoted way. We're responsible for how we handle God's grace, because we don't want to become a stumbling block. The word offense there in the English, you know, you can think about people, I don't like that. You know, that's not really the point here. But that we can be saying good things, but living a life inconsistent, that can be a stumbling block. We can be attempting great things for God and not know what we're talking about and say ridiculous things, that can be a stumbling block. So it goes together, folks. In word and in deed, we don't want to cause others to stumble. Because it isn't just about you and me. It isn't what they think of Alex Lindsay. It's what they think of Jesus because of what I do or say. And I'm going to stick my neck out a little farther and say the reputation of the church. Again, don't take it so personally, but the church of Jesus Christ is what we are. We say this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ based on the scriptures. And we can do things to cause people to go, ha, sure they are. So it kind of tightens up my focus a little bit. What I do with my life can bring reproach on my church. And that brings reproach on all the other servants of Christ in this church. That brings reproach on the head of this church, Jesus Christ. So the ministry gets blamed when people do foolish and insincere and dishonest things. Now, I don't want to be mean to anybody, but I have a story. And good thing it's in another state. It's far from here. So it's nothing about anybody here that you would know. I'm quite sure. But a man who was a pastor went into a building program for their church. And, oh, he had great vision. So they laid out a foundation, concrete block foundation. It was, I bet you it was 150 feet long. And I don't know how wide, but this great big foundation. They had this little tiny church building over here, and this big church building is going to be built. And year after year after year, I drove by, and that's all I saw was the concrete blocks. And year after year. And did I say year after year? Yeah. And you know, one day I read my Bible, and Jesus talked about a person who starts to build must consider the cost before they start. Lest they get halfway into it and they find out they can't do it. And then everybody's going to laugh at them. And he also mentioned about a king who's going to go to war, but he better sit down with his counselors and find out if he's got a good enough army. Otherwise, he better find out and make terms of peace. Don't start things you don't plan to finish. Now, I don't know that pastor or that church's personal story, and I'm not trying to be mean to them. All I know is it made quite an example, and everybody for miles around said, oh yeah, that's the church that was going to be built. This isn't today about us building a building, by the way. It's just another illustration that we claim something, we name something, we attempt something, and I realize you can't do it without grace. But I do know this, don't you dare start to do something without intending to finish it by His grace. Which means if you fail the first time, you get up and start again. You find out why you failed, you learn from your mistakes, you get help, and if God called you to it, you will do it. You can always adjust your plans or figure out what God really is doing. But to never do anything because you're afraid you'll make a mistake, or to say, well, I'll try it, but that's why I'm horrified at people with how they treat marriage by living together as an experiment. And you know, statistics prove that most people that live together don't have a better marriage. They get divorced either just like everybody else or more. And people make up these contracts, these prenuptial agreements, and they're looking for ways out. They're already looking for ways to how we're going to escape from that other person if I have to. I was listening to something the other day. A counselor was talking about a gentleman he was counseling who murdered his wife. And he said to the counselor, I just had to kill her. I didn't know what was going to happen to me otherwise. It was all about him, wasn't it? And I saw a cartoon in a magazine for counselors. And a guy and a gal come walking into the pastor's desk and they have a t-shirt on. And each one of them has an arrow pointing straight up and the word me. Now, it wasn't a funny comic. But the counselor's saying, I can already tell this isn't going to work. Because each person was thinking of themselves as an individual. It's all about me. I have to survive. And they already had a way out plan. And if you have one plan, you'll take it when trouble comes up. Mr. Spurgeon had a colorful way of describing his ministry. He says, my flag is nailed to the mast. It's not coming down. And you stand up for Christ, you stay standing. He'll see to it that you can, but you have to see to it that you will. That you're willing. Keep yourself encouraged. Get the help you need when you've made a mistake. If you plan to encourage others, make sure you know how to get yourself encouraged. If you plan on getting people out of the ditch, you make sure you can stay out of the ditch. At least know how to get out of it if you do get in the ditch. I don't measure people by how they fall. I look at how they get up again. And the Lord full well knew we'd fall because He says a person can fall seven times, yet the Lord will not cast him off. I love Him for that. The ministry is full of imperfect people who have a perfect God. Ordinary plain people who have an extraordinary God. And even in our mistakes and our failures, the glory of God and the grace of God gets manifested. Oh boy. So a list is given. Starts in verse 4. In much patience, endurance. I think I've already talked about that. In patience, in afflictions, in necessities. Oh yeah, that's the ordinary stuff where you got to work a lot. Take care of stuff that breaks down. Hold handkerchiefs to snotty little noses and all that kind of thing. In distresses, in stripes. That's when they whip people and punish them. In imprisonments. In tumults, in labors, in watchings. Now, you may not get that, but that means when you go without sleep. Or you have to lose sleep for some reason. In fasting, that's when you don't eat for a while. Then it says, by pureness. We have the ends. These are the situations I may get into because I decided to follow Jesus and be a servant, of a worker together with Him. Now, by means here's the method of operation. Here's how I really operate. Here's my inner motives. By pureness. By knowledge. By long suffering. Or again, there's the idea of endurance. By kindness. By the Holy Spirit. By love unfeigned, and that means love that is not man-made cheap imitation, it's the real thing. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And boy, God's Spirit stopped me on that one. Because I got all my armor verses lined up. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, I think. The armor of God. Romans 13 mentions it, calls it the armor of light. But here is the armor of God. It says on the right hand and on the left. Now, this is the dumbest thing I ever thought of. But imagine a guy who only wore armor on his left side. I've never seen a half of a breastplate or a half of a shield. But sometimes we're busy building ourselves up to be strong, but only in certain areas where it suits us or we think we can do it, and we leave other areas totally undefended in our life. So I think there was just this nudge. The Spirit of God says, the armor of God on the right hand and on the left. The Christian in Complete Armor is the name of a magnificent book written 400 years ago that goes into all the details of what it is to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. To be strong in the Lord and to stand. But it's got to be complete armor, not partial armor. You don't go out there with a breastplate and not a helmet. You don't go out there with a breastplate that's only half on and sagging down like this. You don't wear just one shoe. I think you got the point. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor. That's right, it doesn't always feel good. I described one of my ministries one time to another pastor, and I told him it's something I never chose by natural choice. It's something that I do not get immediate gratification from. It's hard work. And I'd be happy to have somebody else do it. And that pastor looked at me and says, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because I wasn't doing it out of an ego trip. I wasn't doing it for esteem or a warm, fuzzy feeling. I did it because it had to get done. And I couldn't not do it. So that's what I kind of read into this, by honor and dishonor. Some of the stuff is fun and glorious and, it's something you celebrate. Other times it is work. It is work. And you do it simply because it has to get done, not because it feels good. Evil report, good report. As deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. Infamous. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. I love paradoxes. I love lists like this that seem to contradict. Because that is the mystery of the work of the gospel, folks. It's full of paradoxes. Jesus is a man that was a man full of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. When your life seems full of those kind of contradictions, you're probably doing something right. Just keep on keeping on. Holy in the pure sense, and wholly devoted in the sense that I will not stop halfway. I will not put my hands to the plow and then turn around and wish I'd done something different. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is an older word for the yeast that you put in the dough, and it spreads and affects the whole dough and causes it to rise. God made this condition with Israel that their bread was to be unleavened. And leaven, normally in the Bible, is a symbol of something evil that contaminates things. And we have to watch out because sometimes it's the little thing that will bring us down. In Greek legends, the Achilles tendon, that mighty warrior Achilles, but somebody got him in the back of his ankle there, and there's a vein, and he bled out and he died because he was wounded in the back of his ankle. Nobody could defeat him up front, but somebody got him from behind. When Satan sees how strong you are in certain ways, he looks for cracks. He looks for the weak spot. And that one little thing can bring it all down. Solomon talked about it. I think he was talking about himself personally, but in Ecclesiastes 10:1, he talks about the fly in the ointment. Here's this beautiful ointment. Imagine it's fragrant. But a fly lands in it and dies and makes the whole thing stink. It's those little flies that get in our ointment. So, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God. So you have your ins and your bys and your as's. How you will be perceived by others as this, but really this. Yeah, I look sorrowful, but I'm rejoicing. Wouldn't have it any other way. I'm poor, but I can make people rich. I seem to have nothing, but really I have everything. Wonderful paradoxes in this portion of Scripture. I'm going to give us this close in 1 Timothy 4. Ministry of stewardship will just have to wait. As stewards of time here. But I'm going to ask you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was considered a young man in the ministry. He was probably about 32 or 33. I hate to tell you, I was 22 when I started ministry. But in their day, the elders were getting in their 40s. But he had been taught by his grandmother and his mother. He knew the scripture since he was a little kid. And when he received Christ, the Lord took all the pieces of the puzzle that had been put in his life, all those good scriptural truths, and united them and put them together quickly. And this young man was an understudy to Paul and showed much ability and much character. But Paul wanted to give him a warning because you're going to be perceived as a young man. And people want to pat you on the head and say, well, we'll see after you've gotten older. So Paul said, you're going to have to be really on the ball here and really watch out for your reputation so nobody can despise the fact that you're a young man trying to be a leader. So he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word. Now, conversation, if you're using the King James Bible, that's about manner of living. That's not about just how you talk. In word would mean how you talk. In manner of living or conduct is the second item. And then charity doesn't mean you send donations down to Goodwill. It means love, agape love, in God-like love and sacrificial love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example in all areas of life. Until I come, Timothy, I want you to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Read the scriptures. Read good books. Listen to people who speak and exhort. Read good books that are encouraging in the things of the Lord and exhort. And exhort, by the way, is a word that means call somebody alongside to come with you and do something. And doctrine. That's right, doctrine. That word's scary to some people, but the teaching of the Bible, to know the truth, what the Bible says about God and about the Son of God and about the Spirit of God and about the triuneness of God and all those other things about God that you can study, and then God's salvation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man. Get these things under your belt so you know that when you speak, you're not just giving your opinion, you're speaking for God. Now meditate upon these things. Well, I skipped verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in you. I think I already said something about that. Neglect not the gift that is in you. And later on, in 2 Timothy 1:6, he's going to tell them to stir it up instead. And that's the very word for coals, red coals that you stir up and get them to be a fire again. There's something burning inside of you from the Spirit of God that wants to get done. And you stir that up. You feed that with fuel. You put some oxygen to that. Don't neglect it. Stir it up. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's right. This man was ordained. A group of men, the presbyters, they would call them, were men that recognized his gifts and calling, and they put their hands on him and prayed for him and officially sent him to go do his ministry. And now, verse 15, Paul says, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly. See, I got that word from the Bible, wholly, to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and those that hear you. So the idea of watchfulness is very important here. The mind of the servant of the Lord, which is you and me, is to be busy and active. Contemplating what is the mind of the Spirit of God. What is God's point of view on this or that in life? And as I'm meditating, I'm making application to myself. Okay, so I know what God said and I know what He meant by what He said. Now what am I going to do about it? How does this become a working part of my life? Like James refers to the engrafted word that's able to save your souls. How does it become a part of me? I need to take heed to myself. I need to make sure I profit from the word before anybody else is going to profit from what I've told them. I've got to be profiting. You know, if I were like selling health food stuff, you can all grin at me if you want, but if I was selling health food stuff and I'm weakly and sickly, I've been taking this for 14 years and I've never experienced such good health in my okay, not going to sell much that day. We got to be first partakers of our own stuff. Yeah, kids club, I drew a picture one time on this subject and big sign said Al Lindsay School of Carpentry. And behind it was a house that was, the chimney was falling apart, the eaves were sagging, the door was crooked, you know, windows were not lined up right. Everything was wrong with the house. I said, would you really like to go there and have that person teach you how to do carpentry? Not a good recommendation, is it? Our profiting needs to appear to all. See, what God says you must do is actually good for you. And get this. Unlike the proverbial spinach that you were made to eat, it tastes good too. You will enjoy it. You will be blessed and joyful when you go God's path. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all, and take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them both. When you do this, you're going... Now, once I save yourself, don't think this is like I'm going to go to heaven because I did all these things. But the salvation talked about here, I've mentioned before, is getting delivered from the power of sin. Getting delivered from the deception of the world. Getting delivered from the weakness of my flesh. I've been saved from the penalty of my sins by the blood of Christ, and you can't do a thing more to add to that. He died for me, paid for my sins, rose again for my justification. God has shown that He's accepted that sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. He's alive today, and when you call upon Him, you get forgiven, and then He starts the work of saving you from the power and the deception of sin that's in your flesh and in this world, and Satan's trying to trick you and all that. That's the deliverance here. You're going to get delivered from all that, and others will too, because they have an example to follow. I have found many times trying to teach people things that if I tell them to do this and I do something other than that, they'll follow what I did, not what I said. Parents always try this. Well, kids, when I was young, I made this mistake, but you're not gonna. And we're sure we can lecture them and threaten them and tell them horrible stories, and they're going to get it, and they're not going to make that same mistake. Well, they'll make that mistake or a different one like it. But if they see the example, people learn what they live. That's why I'm trying to tell some folks, don't send your children to church. Bring them. If you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need the ministry given to you today. You need to behold Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, but was delivered up for us all and paid the price, rose from the dead so that you might live now a new life. Heavenly Father, I'm asking you to give faith today. I'm asking that through the Word, Lord, no matter how feebly it was presented, the Word itself will speak and give life to those who are dead in their sins. It will give faith and grace to those who need to rise up from sleepiness and be a follower of Jesus. That it will give encouragement to those who need to see themselves as workers together with us in Christ. Please allow us, Father, to have our lives, our ministries filled with grace. Help us not to receive this grace in vain, but to put it into use and see its power. May you reveal yourself to us as we obey you, Lord. Even as the people of Israel had to put their feet out to that river before the water would go back. Help us to step out, Lord, and then see what you're going to do. Because we already have been told that you're going to do just what you said. You keep your promises, Lord. And help us to be able to be an example of that by going out in faith and doing what you tell us to do. So please give the grace where it's needed in each person this morning. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.